Been looking at the prophecy that God gave to John on the Isle of Patmos concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation reveals certain judgments that will follow on planet Earth yet in the future. They include the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments as we've studied in the past. And God is pouring this out on the world during the tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel to come. All this, of course, was prophesied in the Old Testament by Daniel, mentioned oftentimes by Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets by the grace of God. But it's revealed in great detail here in what God showed to John on the Isle of Patmos as he wants us to understand a revelation of things yet in the future. So as we think of getting everybody up to speed and what we're looking at this morning, the false church of the Scarlet Harlot, probably 17:1-5 would be better on your handout than 1-7. What do we need to do to review? Well, let's remember that Revelation, again, breaks down in three parts: the past, the vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation 1, the present, speaking to the seven churches of Asia. We're part of the church age, and we know that we're in Christ because of that. And yet, Revelation deals so much with the future, things that shall be hereafter. And we've looked at many things here. We're looking today at Babylon. At the start of it, we'll probably have three messages on the fall of Babylon and what it's all about. So we want to understand, and I want to get you up to speed and know where we're at so that you can have an understanding of what all this is about. And again, these things I put on overhead are to help you, not to hinder you. And so I hope you just can take that and by the grace of God. Now, we studied here in the past year concerning the seven churches, and we saw the resurrected Christ walking among seven candlesticks. These candlesticks were the churches of Asia Minor. Okay? Church of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and Laodicea. And these churches are types of churches throughout history, maybe ages, some people recognize that, or even individuals. So as we evaluate and look at these churches, you know, the resurrected Christ gave some really objective evaluations, many positives, some negative, that each of us had to take heed to concerning these seven churches in the future. Now, in light of that, we're looking at this prophetic panorama. We live in the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. We're pre-trib, premillennial in our perspective. We're looking specifically at the tribulation period to come, again, and then after the church has been raptured, judgments fall during this tribulation period. There's the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the second advent of Jesus Christ, when He comes back to set up His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, yet in the future. And these things, again, friends, are designed to give you a perspective and a timeline as to where we are. We live in the church age, but we're talking about this tribulation period, specifically here, the end of it, in our judgment of Babylon here this morning. Okay? Now, we noted in our previous studies in the book of Revelation, the church is rarely mentioned or not mentioned really in this tribulation period to come. And how do we know that? Well, the book of Revelation told us that. Remember? In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Israel is only referred to 3 times, but the church 19 times. They're still upon earth. But then on this vertical line is the rapture, because during the 70th week, chapters 4 through 18, Israel is mentioned 26 times and the church is not mentioned at all, which means we're in heaven. Praise God for that, because this is a terrible time yet in the future. And yet the church will be mentioned again in chapters 19 through 22, but we're looking at this particular time. The emphasis is on Israel. See, we just want to have that in our perspective so we can understand these very things. We noted in chapter 5 that in the scenes in heaven, there was looking for a worthy one who could open the title deed of the earth, and that worthy one was the Creator Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is the Redeemer of mankind, as He went to open this title deed of the earth, and out of this title deed, a number of judgments came upon the earth. Remember? So here's the Lord Jesus Christ opening this scroll. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as well as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A double role. He came as a lamb to sacrifice Himself on the cross, but if you reject Him as a lamb, you're going to face Him as a lion in judgment. This is going to be a terrible time yet in the future. So He opens the seals, and what do we see? These sealed judgments that come out. Again, there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's divine judgments. There's these interlude periods. Then there's the seven trumpets that we looked at in the past, as well as the seven bowl judgments that are poured out upon the earth here. So we've looked at a number of things here. Now, Revelation moves ahead here chronologically, as this is the seven-year period, the first half of the tribulation, the seal judgments, the second half, the great tribulation, including the trumpet judgments, the bowl or vial judgments. And we looked at these last week. We know that the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple in Jerusalem is what divides this time period in the future. So I'm trying to get everybody up to speed and know where we're at in relationship to these things. We've been studying the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments which are yet to come. Now, we closed last time, as I think again of these bowl judgments here, number 7 in 16. And that's why I had you open your Bible there. So let's look at Revelation 16 and look at verse 15. Okay? Here, Jesus Christ intervenes in these bowl judgments and speaks to the saints on earth with a promise. What does he have to say to these saints? They're suffering terrible persecution, mostly martyrdom. They're being killed for their faith. What does he say in verse 15? Behold, what does that mean? That means listen up. Listen up. Here's his promise. I am coming. A reminder and an encouragement to the saints of God at this time. How is he coming? He's coming as a thief. What does that mean? He's not coming announced. He's coming unannounced. When you have a thief come to your house, he doesn't call you up and say, get ready, I'm coming over. Break in. No, they sneak in. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ coming. When you least expect him. And what should the saints be doing in light of this promise? Notice he says, blessed are you if you watch. There is watchfulness for these saints encouraged. Stay spiritually alert. Don't give up. Don't succumb to the mark of the beast. Don't do that. See? Secondly, keep your garments. In other words, keep on living godly and righteously in light of my soon return. Stay spiritually clean. Walk in fellowship with me so that I can use you. Why is that? Verse 16, and they gathered them together into a place and called in Hebrew Armageddon, because Armageddon is coming. This last final conflict. See? It's imminent. Look at verses 17 through 19. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. In other words, judgment is complete at this particular time, but now 17 and 18 are going to expand on this last bowl. That's what we're looking at here. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth. This is going to be tremendous. It's going to ruin everything, this world. If the planet isn't already ruined, all right, by that time. How the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. The great city is Jerusalem, I take. It's divided into three parts and the cities of the nations are going to fall in that earthquake. Now, here's our key for the next chapter. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. God is going to pour out tremendous judgment on Babylon. And the question I put on your handout as we're going to that now, and you may not be able to write all these things down, you can just look up here and take it in. What is the great Babylon? Now, there's a lot of different perspectives about this. But here's what I said. This is my definition. It is a city slash system that stands for the entire political, religious, and economic activity that the world indulges in. This entity sidesteps the truth of God for its own greedy end. I mean, have you noticed that with these people who are handling these large accounts for fraud, making billions of dollars? It's greed that drives them. Greed that drives them. What's the greedy end? That of worldly, political, and economic and religious influence and gain. It is satanic in nature. It began at the Tower of Babel and has been driving this fallen world system ever since, but has become the object of divine judgment in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, there's a lot there. Sorry, I didn't give you just one blank to fill in, but I just put that up there. I want you to see it. I think it's more of a system, although some believe it's a city. I mean, there is a city called Babylon. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it. We're going to look at that this morning in relation to these things. Well, the question is then, is where is it mentioned in Scripture? Well, it was mentioned first in 14:8. Let's look there. Let's look back. In 14:8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, this chapter 14 is a look forward in time, seeing the judgment that is going to come to this system, this city, okay? That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we saw it mentioned in 16:19. You can look there, we just read that verse again. Middle of the verse, and great Babylon is remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. God is angry with this system. He's angry with what the world has done. And that it's all about greed in these things. Let's look at chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 through maybe 6. Here it's mentioned as well. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name which was written, here it is, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drink with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Hey, we're not going to get past there today, but I just wanted to read that portion to you. Look at 18:2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Okay? How about 18:10? Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon. Here's predicted again as a city. That mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And in verse 21, she's mentioned again. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Friends, this is tremendous judgment going to come upon this city. And as we've understood, we want to see this. So let's begin by seeing this morning in our message this morning the declaration about this great harlot in 17:1-2, particularly her predicted condemnation. Let's read 17:1 and start there. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, that's John, saying to me, Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What do we want to see from this verse? Well, first thing we want to see is her destiny. Come and I will show you the judgment which is about to fall upon this harlot. See? That's why the whole theme of chapter 17 and most of 18, what is that theme of that chapter? It is the judgment of the great whore of religious Babylon. Babylon is broken up into ecclesiastical or church Babylon and political and economic Babylon. But they're also, they overplay each other tremendously in these two chapters, and sometimes it's not always easy to see who's who in the zoo here. Okay? This judgment, that's the theme of this chapter. On the whore of religious Babylon who dominates the world during this tribulation to come. Okay? So here's a depiction again of this beast and this harlot riding on a beast. Someone drew this picture. She's got a cup in her hand and she's offering that. Here's another depiction of this woman or harlot riding on this beast. Again, the beast is the Antichrist who's indwelt by who? Satan. Okay? Satan, the great dragon. Obviously, it's going to be not good. The question is, where is this city, Babylon, located? Well, again, it's here on the Euphrates River. And if you look over here, here's Baghdad, modern-day Iraq. And Babylon is about 60, 70 miles south of that, right on the Euphrates River. Okay? And this is where Nebuchadnezzar had his headquarters here in Babylon. And he was conquered, as we're going to see and look at that this morning as well. So we saw, first of all, her destiny. It's going to be judgment for this whore. Secondly, what do we need to see? Her depiction, that of a great harlot who sits on many waters. A great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, why is the phrase great harlot utilized here? That's a good question. You know, a harlot, you know who a harlot is? Well, in those days, it was a prostitute or a loose woman, one who sells her body or gives it away to another for a price. Thus, unfaithfulness in marriage relationship results in adultery oftentimes and is still grounds for divorce in marriage today. The reference here, though, is to spiritual adultery committed by the apostate false church of the tribulation. Why is that? Because the true church of Jesus Christ is in heaven. They've been raptured, haven't they? Those left behind now make up this false church, apostate church, headed up by the false prophet. So why is the phrase great harlot utilized? Because spiritual unfaithfulness is viewed by God as spiritual adultery. Thus, a harlot is an appropriate depiction for a false religious system. And that's what this is really all about, a false religious system. Now, Israel in the Old Testament committed spiritual adultery as they were the wife of Jehovah. Notice what Jeremiah says in a few verses here, Jeremiah 3:1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again, is the question? Would not that the land be greatly polluted if that happened? See? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, Israel. Yet notice God in His love says, yet return to me, says the Lord. God is willing to take us back whenever. Amazing God's love for His people, Israel, and for the church today as well. This, again, is addressed to Israel in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3:6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. Now, why is that? Because on these mountaintops and under these trees and in these groves, Israel would set up idols and worship everything but the true God. You know, the true God says, you can't have any idols before me because you worship me in spirit and truth or you don't worship me. But they sidestepped that. They went their own way, Israel did, and they worship under every green tree. Jeremiah 3:8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, Israel again the northern 10 tribes, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Notice the next part. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, the southern 2 kingdoms, did not fear, did not learn from this, see? But went and played the harlot also. Oh, God must grieve. God must grieve. So, again, this is Israel in the Old Testament, but we're talking again in the New Testament about an unfaithful church. A system that rides on the back of the beast, the Antichrist, in these particular end times. So the question is, then, is who would this false church include? That's a good question to ask. Well, let me name some names and become popular. How about the Roman Catholic system? How about apostate Protestants? How about all cults? How about the New Age movement today that is into, quote, spirituality, but sidesteps Jesus Christ to find it? You'll never find it apart from Jesus Christ. All of these will unite under the leadership of the false prophet and become the ecumenical false church of the tribulation to come. And the question then would be asked, is that a false church with us today? Well, there's a lot of people in Christendom that are not Christian by a biblical definition. Notice what Peter says in his epistle, 2 Peter 2:1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, believers, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to deny the Lord who bought them and to bring on themselves swift destruction. And not some, but many, notice that, will follow their destructive ways. Because of whom? Why is this? Here's the bottom line. The way of truth will be blasphemed, spoken evil of. That's why people want to believe anything but the truth. And that's why it's hard to sometimes present the gospel to people. The way of truth will be blasphemed, denigrated, rejected, spoken evil of. Well, the question then to ask is, what does one need to do then to be saved today and to become part of the true church of Jesus Christ? Well, they need to believe the truth concerning who Christ is and what He did. And turn with me to 1 Timothy. Put a marker here. And turn with me to 1 Timothy. And let's look at a couple of verses here. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're saved, let me explain to you how you can know for sure you're saved by God's amazing grace. 1 Timothy 2. This is a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and he says this. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's one thing to wish your neighbor saved, but if you don't go over there and tell them, give them some knowledge, how can they know? They can't know. Matter of fact, when I lived in Duluth years ago, my neighbor said to us after we were saved, I've been praying for you for years. I thought, why didn't you come over and tell us? Why didn't you come over and present the gospel to us so that we could be saved? We didn't know this information. Someone outside of this neighborhood and outside of the church I was going to had to come and tell me the message of the gospel so that I could be saved. Notice verse 5. He says, so there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is that? He's the man, Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom, not for some, but for all. Unlimited atonement to be testified in due time. You see, the problem, friends, is that we are separated from God by our first physical birth. And no amount of good works, religion, morality, or philosophy can bridge the gap and get us to God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We needed to be saved. God had to provide a mediator, someone that could step in between God and man, a perfect mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And what did He do? He paid a ransom price for us on Calvary's cross, didn't He? Christ died on that cross. Why? Because all of us were born in the slave market of sin with nowhere to go, called in Adam. But when Jesus Christ came, He died for the sins of the world, not just for certain sins, but for all sins, for all men, for all time, so that all could be forgiven. So that all men could be saved, but only those who put their faith in Christ become a child of God and are born again. And that's why every person needs to trust Christ as their personal Savior. Notice those verses, being justified, declared righteous, what's the cost to you? Freely, by His grace. And how is that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price so you don't have to pay. Heaven's a free gift. You get in on it through simple faith. It's not a matter of works. This church can't save anybody, nor can this pastor. Ephesians 1:7, and in Him we have redemption, a price that was paid. How? Through His blood, through His death on the cross. What does that include? The forgiveness of sins. You know, you get your sins etch-a-sketched when you come to Christ and they're forgiven once and for all. You're a brand new creation in Christ, and this is all according to the riches of His grace. That's why the law of Moses could never do that. Only Jesus Christ could do it. The law was designed to bring us to Christ so that we could be saved by grace through faith. Thus, you can only come to God through a perfect mediator, and Jesus Christ is that mediator. He died for you. You must come to Christ to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father, God, unless you come through Me. And that's why no church can save, including this church. Christ died, though, to pay the price for you once and for all on Calvary's tree. Do you know you're saved? You know, God said it. Christ did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. You could have it right now, for sure. Okay? Let's go back now in our minds to Revelation 17 and the Scarlet Harlot. Now, this is not on your handout because I didn't have room to put all of it on one sheet. There are three women portrayed in Revelation. Who are these women? Here they are. The woman clothed with the sun, who is Israel, in Revelation 12. She brought the Christ child into the world. We studied about her when we were there in Revelation 12. Secondly, there is the chaste bride of Christ referred to in chapters 2 and 3 and 19 and 20 of Revelation, of which we're a part if you've been saved by grace. You're the bride of Christ, and you're to be chaste without sin in your life. But I guess we sin, we understand that. And the third one is the one we're looking at here this morning, the Scarlet Harlot of Revelation 17 and 18, the one who leads the world astray in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why people go to hell, not because they're so bad, but because they refuse to trust Christ alone to save them from their sins. He is the only mediator, the only way to be saved, friends. And here she's sitting in 17:1 on many waters. Okay? Many waters. Sitting on, what does sin on many waters depict? Well, according to 17:15, you can look ahead or look up here. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. Okay? This tells us that she is sitting on the population of the world. Okay? It depicts the control that she will have over the nations of the world, that she will have under her dominion at this particular time. So that's why she's going to do that. She sits on the population of the world. Okay? So let's look at now her political, religious connection in 17:2. Look at 17:2. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. First thing we want to see here is her political domination. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. It seems, friends, and this is a poor picture, my apologies for that, that this whore is going to draw political leaders to her side. And there's going to be a union of religion and state. Today, everybody's crying for a separation of church and state. But that'll change here in the future to come. Okay? Why is this political connection necessary? That's a very good question. Because the power and influence of apostate Christendom will be enhanced by political alliances. And that's why during the Dark Ages, the kings that ruled had to have a good connection with Rome. Or else they stood in their disfavor and they didn't get what they wanted. Okay? The power and influence of apostate Christendom will be enhanced by these political alliances. Now we mentioned before as we looked at the Trinity of Evil, and here it is again. Here's Satan with his heads. He's the dragon. Here's the beast that came out of the sea. That's the Antichrist. Here's the false prophet who came out of the earth, who has great influence, who even calls down fire out of heaven, sets up an idol of this beast, and all the people will follow after him. Amazing. This is absolutely amazing. So we see this political connection, that these are going to be deeply and politically connected here yet in the future. That's her political domination. Secondly, we see her religious deception. Her religious deception. And with the inhabitants of the earth, they were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, drunk means drunk. It means inebriated by her spiritual influence with the idea of doing whatever to attain her particular ends. Now, we know of a physical drunk and what alcohol does to them. You know, they walk in, they'll buy anybody around, and then they'll take anybody in the place on. They want to fight everybody. That's what alcohol does. But this speaks of spiritual drunks, those who do extreme things in the name of God, even killing others for His name's sake. And that's why that will be absolutely true of this scarlet harlot, as she depicts this whole system here yet in the future. Okay. Now, because of that, can we expect great religious deception in the future? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. I mean, there's deception even around here today. Let's look at a few passages and talk about that. Go with me to 1 Timothy again and look at chapter 4. 1 Timothy. Paul warned about this when he wrote to Timothy early in the church. 4:1. Now the Spirit, capital S, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Notice, they're going to give heed or give in to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, what are they going to teach? Well, they're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. They're going to have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They're going to forbid certain people to marry. And they're going to command people to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, friends, the truth sets you free. But religion puts you into bondage. Go with me to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, Paul writes in his last epistle, 3:1, but know this, that in the last days, the days we live in, perilous times will come. What will they be marked like? For men will be lovers of themselves. And this is, you can see this is true of our world right here. Lovers of money. They're going to be boasters. They're going to be proud. They're going to be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice they have a form of godliness. They may even go to church, but they deny its power, the power of godliness. From such, Paul says, turn away. Don't embrace those people. Turn away from them. You be separate. Look at verse 13. But evil men and impostors will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What does Paul say is the antidote to this? In the early church and for us today, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, that from a child, from childhood you have known, here's the answer, Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise, to be saved, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable, friends, for what? For doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, get us back on track, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do in chapter 4, verse 1? I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is his last chapter he ever wrote, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince people, rebuke people, exhort them with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound biblical teaching, but according to their own lusts and desires, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled. Tell me how nice I am. Tell me I'm wonderful. And you come out here and I kick in the pants. Because that's what Scripture says. What happens there? Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, that they may turn their ears away from the truth, that's active voice, and be turned passively towards myths or fables. When people don't want the truth and they want to hear what they want to hear, they actively choose to go other places and hear the Word of God. Is there great deception today? There is. And if you will believe something, so if you're not going to believe and embrace the truth of God, then you're going to find someone who preaches what you like to hear, and you're going to go and listen to them. Okay? So the next question then to ask is, what does this tell us about this harlot's influence? What does this tell us about her influence? The ecumenical church will have tremendous political clout and religious influence on the political leaders and the peoples of the world during the tribulation to come. Tremendous political clout and religious influence. Okay? Now, as we think of Babylon, we need to stop here a minute and think about what are some basics about Babylon that you should know. Well, I didn't give you a lot of space there, so you might not get all this down, but summarize it if you can. Babylon is mentioned 260 times in Scripture, second only to Jerusalem when it comes to cities. 260 times, 6 times in Revelation. Babylon is Satan's city, while Jerusalem is God's city. And you can see why there's this great battle for the control of Jerusalem today. Friends, I trust you note that. Locationally, as I think of physical Babylon, is 50 miles south of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq. I showed you on the map with that, didn't I? Well, here's the map again. Here's Baghdad is here, Babylon is here, and here's this great river, Euphrates, that separates east from west. And we talked about the Euphrates last week. That river's going to dry up so the kings of the east can come into Jerusalem at Armageddon, yet in the future. You can see that's a natural barrier, but with today's armies, it's not going to be a factor as much as it was in years gone by. I mean, it was probably a big factor. Number 3, the captivity of Judah by Babylon in 605 BC under Nebuchadnezzar began the times of the Gentiles, according to Luke 21:24. What is the times of the Gentiles? It's the Gentile domination of Jerusalem and Israel. And even the United Nations today is trying to tell those people what they can do with their city. And that is not right. We're in the times of the Gentiles. And we saw this as we looked at the image of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 last summer when we studied this. Again, four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, were depicted in this statue, with the revived Roman Empire being the empire of the Antichrist, depicted in the feet and toes that were iron and clay. We looked at that last summer in great detail, and we studied that out, didn't we? Okay. Number four. Babylon comes from the Hebrew word Babel, which means confusion. Note that. It means confusion. Thus, there's always been great confusion where the truth of Scripture is suppressed and not taught. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible like I have, you can see there's a good footnote here if we go back to Revelation. At the bottom of the page, if you don't, just listen up and I'll read it to you. The name Babylon in prophecy is sometimes used in a larger sense than mere reference to either the ancient city or nation. See, is Isaiah 13:1 note. There are two forms which Babylon is to have in the end time. What are they? Political Babylon and ecclesiastical Babylon. Now, political Babylon is the beast confederate empire, the last form of the Gentile world dominion. Ecclesiastical Babylon is an all apostate Christendom. Okay? And it may very well be that this union will embrace all the religions of the world. This, again, is speculation. It's not absolutely sure, but it certainly could be. Although some hold to a literal rebuilding of the city of Babylon, and there's the verses that prove that, they necessitate future fulfillment, the evidence seems to point to a symbolic use of the name here, and he gives a bunch of verses to indicate that. Now, in this latter view, the references are to Rome, and we're going to mention more about that a little bit more today, but especially next week, that Rome is going to have a real role here in the religious part of this Babylon. Last paragraph, ecclesiastical Babylon is the great harlot, Revelation 17:1, and is to be destroyed by political Babylon, Revelation 17:15-18, so that the beast may alone be the object of worship, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and Revelation 13:15. The power of political Babylon will be destroyed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be in Revelation 19. So we can see there's a lot going on here that has to do about Babylon. Even these footnotes, if you have a good study Bible, can give you a lot of information about this. But let's go to, let's look at this fifth one here, number five. The origin of Babylon is connected with Nimrod, which means let us revolt and rebel. And this is found in Genesis 10. Let's turn there. Genesis 10. Genesis 10. Now this is post-flood, coming to the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 8 through 10. Excuse me, Genesis 10, 8 through 10. Thank you. Cush begot Nimrod, here's our man, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth, a leader. Okay? And what does Nimrod mean? Let us revolt or rebel. You can kind of already tell about his character, can't you? Okay, keep reading. He was a mighty one before the Lord. Now, the word before in the Hebrew is oftentimes translated against. And I think that's the best way to look at this. He is a mighty hunter against the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and so on and so forth. And where was that? In the land of Shinar. Where's the land of Shinar? Where the Babylonian Empire was. So all of this, again, begins way back here in his time. His name and what is said about him in these verses depict the fact that he is in opposition to the Lord. Okay? Number six. I can get it up here. Nimrod led an international rebellion against the Lord and his plan for nationalism, resulting in God's judgment in the confusion of languages, producing a separation among people groups, Genesis 11. So let's turn the page and look at Genesis 11. And let's see this. Now the whole earth was one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's Babylonia, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us, notice what they're going to do, build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose will be to be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So what's happened here, again, is Nimrod's leading an international, and I highlighted this word on purpose, versus nationalism. God's for nationalism. He's always been for nationalism. And that's why when there's nationalism going on in the world and one nation gets out of line and rises to a power and wants to be a dominant, like Germany was or Japan was, the other nations can band together to put that down and hold that sin in place. Although a lot of people died. But if the whole world is united in internationalism and the leaders go bad, there's no end. You see what I'm saying here? So God judged the world. God says, I don't want internationalism. This isn't the time for it. There's a time for that in the future. And it's right around the corner for us. We're a global market, see? So He confused their language, separated the people groups, and created nationalism. Because if you could only speak Finn, you had to go with those Finns. Or Norwegian, like I am, you had to go with those people. Or whatever language or dialect they spoke at that particular time. That's what happened. Thus, Nimrod now is a rebel from the start, and as the first king of Babylon, where he was there, he displayed the nature that would exist in the Gentile nations throughout history. What is his? One of revolt or one of rebellion? Okay? But especially manifest in the kingdom of the Antichrist in its final world form, is what we're looking at in Revelation 17 and 18. He built ziggurats to worship. Now, here's these ziggurats, and this is an artist's depiction again. If they ever could build them this high, I don't know. They might have looked more like this. Okay? Not as high, although those pyramids are amazingly high, and it's an unbelievable wonder of the world. Okay? He built ziggurats. And what they did there is they worshiped pagan deities in the top that would be closest to heaven. So up here, they would have some form of worship in those particular parts. Okay? And that's why God's judgment at Babel scattered the people instead of uniting them. So this was a judgment by God to separate people groups and create nationalism. Okay? Now, number 7, this is a little tougher. The idolatrous religious system in Babylon involved Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, called the Queen of Heaven, who allegedly, after Nimrod died, supernaturally gave birth to a miraculous male son named Tammuz, but it was probably an illegitimate son because there's only one miraculous, well, there's two miraculous sons, Isaac and the Christ child, right? Those are absolute miracle children. Now, this world child, this woman child worship, had its source in the Tower of Babel incident, right here. And this false teaching has been perpetuated through the centuries by many cultures. And that's why there's different cultures here. Here's Babylonia, here's Indians, Indian goddess, here's Egypt, here's the Roman Catholic Mary and the Christ child, here's the goddess Ephesus of Diana. And here's what the Roman Catholic Church is doing today, is they're elevating Mary as co-redemptrix. Notice here, they even put holes in her hand as if she was crucified with Christ. That's blasphemy, friends. Absolute blasphemy. That is not true. That is not true. And that's why there are groups today called the Legion of Mary, the Miracle of Fatima, and all the rest that chase after this woman-child false teaching and false religion. And it is absolutely false. Okay? We've got to keep moving here. We've seen the declaration about this great harlot. How about the description of the great harlot in 17:3 through 7? Let's just go back there. I'll read them and then comment to you because my time is going down here. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy. having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name which was written, here it is, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Verse 7, and the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which had the seven heads and ten horns. Okay? So, we're looking here at the description of the harlot. What John stated in verses 3 through 5, and what did he say? He said, I saw a woman. Okay, this is this woman thing again. First of all, her authority, sitting on a scarlet beast. And we noted in the past, again, this is an artist's depiction of this many-headed beast with many horns, and here she is displaying her wares and what she wants to do. Okay? What does this tell us about her authority and her support sitting upon that beast? Well, sitting on top means that she is in control, at least for the first half of the tribulation period. However, she is supported by the beast, the Antichrist, and his authority during this time. And that's why the Antichrist is going to use religion to bring him to a pinnacle of peak in power. And that's why I think the Roman Catholic Church is going to be deeply involved in this, as they have their tentacles all over the world today. And people, you can hardly talk to them sometimes. Some of them are disgruntled and want to know. But sitting on the beast means she's in control in the first half of the tribulation, and the Antichrist is waiting and biding his time. Okay? Because at the midpoint, he will kill the harlot and put himself in place of influence called the abomination of desolation. And that will take place again right here at the midpoint. So in the first half of the tribulation, she, or the ecclesiastical harlot, is in control and rising to power with the Antichrist. But he is going to put her away. We'll see that next week at that particular time. Okay, let's keep going here. Her authority sitting on a scarlet. Secondly, her apostasy, full of names of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, blasphemy means speech which is injurious to another's good name. Speech impious and reproachful towards God and all that He stands for. So what does this tell us about her fidelity to truth? Well, she doesn't have any fidelity to truth. She's religious, yes, but she's blasphemous, injurious towards God and towards His truth. There's just no doubt about it. And that's why the Antichrist is going to use her for His plans and His programs. Okay? Thirdly, her alliances. She has seven heads and ten horns. Now the heads, seven heads refer to seven successive empires that lead up to the revived Roman Empire, and the ten heads refer to ten kings within this final revived Roman Empire. We'll talk about those more next week. But the question to ask is, what does this tell us about her political alliances? It tells us she has many who will assist her in this particular time. What do you mean? Well, the beast will bring the military, religion, and commerce all together at this particular time. Okay? And that's why even today, with the times of the Gentiles, there's a satanic and control and manipulation throughout the world, and even in our government, I believe. Here's a stamp from Europe. Here's a woman with a child riding a beast. Can you imagine that? They put it on a stamp in Europe? Amazing. Amazing. This was coming to Europe in the future. And here's outside The Hague in the Netherlands. Here's another depiction of this beast with a harlot on this beast right outside that in The Hague in the Netherlands. Amazing what's going to happen yet in the future. Okay? And here's another one. This is Time Magazine's United Europe, their depiction of it. Here's this big animal with this woman and all this united riding on his back. Okay? The beast is supporting her, but she's in control at first. Okay? So Let's keep moving. What else do we see here? Her apparel, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Okay? She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, what does this tell us about her splendor? Well, she is dressed royally and richly. And Rome has always been, in that particular aspect, dressed royally and richly. Purple and scarlet have been the colors of Rome since its inception. Here it is. Look at that. Purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet. There it is. Okay? What about her adornment? She's adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Okay? And here's our gal again, and whoever drew this up has this gal with all of this garb on. All of this garb on. Okay? What does this tell her about her wealth? Well, it tells us this, that she's very, very wealthy, and she's attractive to the flesh. You know, when Jesus came, Isaiah says that there was nothing about the outside of him that anyone would desire him. He's like a Joe Blow common guy. His beauty was internal. But this will be of outward. See? Very wealthy, a lot of flash. The flesh will be attracted to it. No wonder the unbelievers are going to fall all over her. Number 6. Her abominations, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Okay? This cup, again, has in it what? The abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Question, what does this tell us about God's view of her religious practices? He abhors her false unity and filthy practices from God's perspectives. And lastly, we want to look at her appellation, or her title. What is it in the verse there, found in verse 5? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Okay? Two things are clear from this passage. What are they? Number one, she is a mystery. A mystery. What does this mean? Okay? And on her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Okay, she is a mystery. What does that mean? Well, it means that she is a copycat of the true church of Jesus Christ. Mystery means something hidden in the past but now revealed. The truth of the true church of Jesus Christ was revealed by Paul in Ephesians 3. But here the mystery of this harlot is being revealed by God to John in Revelation 17 and 18 at the end of the first century. It is also mysterious in that it embraces the mysterious doctrines and false teachings of Satan as well. Okay? That's what that means. So she's a mystery, but secondly, she is also a mother. She is a mother. And how do we see that? She is the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. The mother of what? Of harlots. She is the fountainhead of every false teaching authored by Satan and introduced to man to come down the road in world history. This woman, this harlot, this Babylonian teaching or Babylon is behind it all. Okay? She is the culmination and manifestation of all that is against or anti-Christ. That's why he is going to use her until he finds that he should be done with her. And lastly, what are true believers commanded to do regarding her? Well, look at Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5, and we'll see what they're commanded to do. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Notice that. A command for separation. Lest you share in her sins. Lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, and God is going to judge her for that. That's the admonition to us. Now, we could apply it to ourselves and what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's a number of places we could go, but let's look at this particular verse. You know, separation has always been a doctrine of the New Testament that a lot of churches don't like to go to and talk on. Why? Because it kind of sets you off as different. But friends, if you're saved, You are different. You belong to Christ. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your life. But in 2 Corinthians 6, as Paul rebukes these carnal Corinthians for a lifestyle which is really inconsistent in how they walked, let's look at 6:14 and read a little bit. And this is true about being unequally yoked together. It would be true of marriage, be true of business enterprises, but you can't get away from the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, friends. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a yoke binds you to that person. Now, if you were married and got saved, stay with that person. That's God's will for you. But don't marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. Why is that? Notice what he says. For what fellowship has righteousness, that's the believer, with lawlessness, that's the unbeliever? And what communion has light with darkness? Well, none. And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? Well, none. We're to be salt and light in this world, but we need to be separate. I mean, you don't become a whore to win a whore. You don't become a drunk to win a drunk. You stay on the high ground. You preach the gospel to them. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, you know, I'm going to dwell with them. I'm going to walk among them. I'm going to be their God. And they're going to be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, here's a promise to claim, beloved, believer, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And although we're not going to be part of this time in the tribulation because we're going to be raptured out, you know, God wants us to be separate from the world. And that's why we're to be in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We don't want to be ashamed before Him as it's coming. We want to be what God would have us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for Your Son. We pray, Father, as we think of the believers who are here today, Father, and if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, they would see that they're not right with You. And Your Spirit would convict them of sin, of Christ's righteousness, and the fact that they're facing judgment one day. And that they would, in simple faith, in the quietness of their heart, turn to Christ right now and believe, trust, receive Him as their personal Savior who died for them. Father, thank You. And for the rest of us who are Christians, as oftentimes as Christians, you know, we want to hold hands with the world and at the same time on church be what God would have us to be, but throughout the work we let our testimony slip. Father, we need to walk with You. We need to abide in Christ so that we will not be ashamed of us if You return for us today. Thank You again for these words as we began to look at Revelation 17 with just a glimpse this morning. We ask for Your guidance and direction that all of us could take heed to ourselves, that You want to use us in our sphere of where we work, where we function, in our neighborhoods and in our families. And we know, Father, You desire to use clean vessels, vessels that are set apart, but at the same time not so set apart that we're unusable, we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We ask, Father, for the right attitude and an attitude to please You, that we would be salt and light and we would whet the appetites of others with the message of the gospel so that they could be saved. We thank You and we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.